We're going to be talking about lying tonight. Never preached on that before. As we say, I haven't had the time or the years to whittle this down to any type of perfection. Some of my other sermons I've preached them multiple times and studied that over and over and over again and how to present that. And this one is from scratch, as they say. We want to preach the truth as always. I want to present it in an easy and understandable way. I feel like that's my duty. I hope that I cover this topic. It's important. It's a Bible topic, and all Bible topics are important. And we want to talk about these things tonight. You'd have to say that lying is a problem. I face it every day, to tell you the truth. I'm really shocked, and Lynn can verify this. Through the years, I've had more and more children become indifferent to looking me in the face and lying to me. And I go out of my way to help people. You're trying to help a child provide for their family and educating them and teach theirs. So you do these things, and yet you have from time to time a child look you in the face, and as we say in Alabama, they cold turkey lie to you. Well, it hasn't been but a few days since income taxes were due. And I never will forget Brother Miles Johnson, who's passed on. When I was a little boy growing up, I was in Miles' Bible class quite often. And Sunday evening training class, Dale, the boys had to be down there with Uncle Miles. And he would say time and time again, more people are going to lose their soul over lying on their income taxes than anything else. And that's because the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And people love money. And they think that what somebody else doesn't know about, they don't have to tell it and be honest about it. And that's lying, any way you look at it. And we're to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and God's the things that are God's. And I will not be able to exhaust this topic at all. I'll simply whet your taste buds tonight. You remember in 1 Kings chapter 13, the situation, you had the old prophet, and then, we like to say the young prophet, but it's hard to find young prophets as big as it's hard to find that. It's hard to find young prophet in there. I believe I ran across that young Craig. I look for that again, young prophet somewhere, maybe in those verses. But we're going to refer to the other one as the man of God, as the text says, and then there's the one called the old prophet. And the situation there is that you have old Jeroboam, who was an evil man, and in verse 4, as he would listen to the man of God prophesy against him and the altar there, and what was going to happen in days to come, that Jeroboam was angry and ordered the prophet, the man of God, arrested. Well, when he does that, you'll notice, please, in the latter part of verse 8, that his hand withers. All right, so that telling somebody to arrest that guy was not the right idea. God is with this person. But God heals him. This man of God is permitted to heal the hand, and favor was shown Jeroboam. You read that in those verses. That's not our study. Okay, that's not our study. But what is interesting is down in verse 9, and I don't remember the brother's name, man. You had an older gentleman here that preaches from time to time, and he preached on these verses one of the times that we were visiting. And this is not a new study. These verses have been preached on recently here. But in verse 9, the man of God, the other prophet, the man of God was specifically told, and he states what God told him to. He says, "For it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall not eat bread, nor drink water, nor return by the same way you came." Okay? He's got specific instructions from Jehovah what he's supposed to do. Well, you read on down the page, in verse 11, there's an old prophet. And the old prophet, I ask in verse 12, which way did he go? And they told him which way he went, and he finds this person in verse 14 sitting under an oak tree. He says, are you the man of God who came from Judah? He says, I am. And then this old prophet goes on to request that this man of God do the very thing God forbade him to do. And to try to give validity to it, in verse 18, he said an angel told him to do that, and that he too was a prophet of God. Our study tonight is not to entertain how or why that situation arose, but yet the response. The man of God, the one that was not the old prophet, yielded to the request, did that which was wrong, and died. All right, consequence. Didn't do what God told him to. God told him what to do. There's not a man, there's not an angel, there's nobody else he should have got his instruction from. And he died. Okay? But the Bible says in verse 18, in the latter part, an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you to your house that he may eat bread and drink water. And the Bible says, he was lying to him. See that? He was lying to him. He provided him information that was false or wrong on purpose. Now, what's interesting is this idea of lying is not of God. God was not the one that made this man lie. That contradicts Scripture. Let's see that. In Titus chapter 1, in the first two verses, God is described by Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, God cannot lie. Lying is not of God. Lies are not of God. God can't lie. Okay? Now, furthermore, it made me think about it. As I'm sitting here thinking about that statement, God can't lie, what did Jesus say to the Father in prayer in John 17? He said, sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. You see, anything that God says is true. It's interesting that in contrast to the trueness and the perfection of God, when you put man in contrast to that, let every man be found a liar, Scripture says, you see. Look at Hebrews chapter 6. In Hebrews chapter 6, the Hebrew writer, and it may have been Paul, but we don't know that, in verses 17 and 18, thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, okay? Hebrew writer, what two immutable things? The immutability of his counsel, number one, and the oath of God, number two. Now, I believe if you count in that verse right there, there's your two immutable things. God's counsel and God's oath. It's by those two immutable things in which the Hebrew writer says it is impossible. It's not even in God's nature. It's impossible for God to lie. Do you see that? I think that's very plain. The Bible portrays God as full of truth, only truth, and he does not and cannot lie. All right, that's plain as the nose in our face, as we say. Now, but when you think about this, you say, okay, the text of 1 Kings 12, from whence cameth the man that lied? All right, that's the question. We're not here to answer that, but you'll know the answer. All right, we're not here to answer that. And notice, please, God does not tempt people to lie because that's evil. God does not tempt people to sin. Go with me to James chapter 1. And these will be familiar verses as we try to give answer and talk about the subject of lying. In James chapter 1, James said, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God. Not why? For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt any man. All right, that's what the Bible says. So God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt by evil. But okay, what's the case then? What about this thing about sin and death and the consequences of it? But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. I have personal responsibility in that. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Notice that we may be deceived regarding sin. The Hebrew writer talks about the deceitfulness of sin. He said, "All right, but what about lying then? Well, lying is of the devil. Lying is not of God; it's of the devil, and it always has been. It started in the beginning that way." Now, we remember in Genesis, the third chapter, Adam and Eve had already been given commands on what they could eat and what they couldn't eat. So here's God's law, the oral law he gave them. But in the third chapter and the fourth verse, as Satan would talk to Eve, when she said that, she quoted God there, God told us not to eat this tree, you know, regarding that, in the day we eat it, we shall surely die. What did Satan tell her? In Genesis 3 and 4, the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Did he tell the truth? That's an easy question to answer, isn't it? Satan lied. Now, I think in John 8:44, when Jesus is talking to the Jews there, I think this is what he's referring to, because he talks about the beginning. You'll notice that with me. In John 8:44, Jesus' audience was an evil generation. And in John 8:44, Jesus said to those Jews, "You are of your father the devil." Now you know that you're either of your father the devil, or we are of the heavenly Father. There's no in between. We are of one or the other. And that would be the language of Matthew 13:38. In Matthew 13, I'm just thinking of things as I'm preaching here. But in Matthew 13:38, a passage comes to mind. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. See that group? The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. So you're either one or the other, and so it is in John 8:44. You have your father the devil. He's a liar. He's been a liar from the beginning. And I believe that's in reference to Genesis 3 and verse 4. Now, as time passes in the old Bible, the ninth commandment of the old law was not to bear false witness against your neighbor. Exodus chapter 20, verse 16, in the giving of the law. God has never liked, nor permitted, nor approved of lying. In every text and every situation, you will find things that are to deter people from speaking a lie, but rather speak the truth. Now, I want you to notice, please, as I was thinking of Exodus 20 and 16, if you'll notice with me in Deuteronomy 6 what is said of the commands of God, and you'll reason with me for just a moment as we read that in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 20 and then in verse 24. This is what Moses wrote. And God said, "When your son asks you in time to come, saying, 'What is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments, what the Lord our God has commanded you?'" Now listen, please. If God said through the hand of Moses there, as he would be the one, the mediator of the law, the one that would speak it to the people, God wrote it on stone, but Moses the mediator, the one who speaks to the people for God, as Moses would give the law to the people, God gave the law, "Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor." Now watch this, please. Was that command for their good? Was it? In Deuteronomy 6 and 20, what is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments? Go down to verse 24. "And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good, always, that he might preserve us alive as it is to this day." Now, here's my question for you. If you think it's okay to lie, this text bears out that restraining or refraining from lying, but rather telling the truth, is for your good. You tell me what the result of lying would be then. Now, you see the logic here? Watch this, please. God said, through the law of Moses, "Thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbor." That's lying. Now,
God said that in giving His law, that was for their good. Do we see that?
That when I get down here in the 24th verse, if the statutes and the commandments that God gave us to observe, to fear our Lord God, is for our good always, what about the person that tries to lie? Is that going to be for their good? I think you see the answer to that. How can lying be for somebody's good when this is what's for man's good? To refrain from it. Tell the truth. In Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 26, this is one of my favorite verses right here. When you teach school, you love to get kids to think about choices. Boys and girls, does your teacher do that? Now, we try to get those kids to behave at school, Lynn. Let's talk about making good choices, don't we? You know what? God did the same thing here. He gave them two choices. God made us people of volition. We have a will. And we have to make choices in life. Everybody here will make choices when you depart the building. And it may be that somebody needs to choose to obey the gospel tonight. The great choice, the greatest. And it may be that somebody's going to make that great choice of repenting of sin tonight. But watch this, please, in verse 26, as Moses would write, and God said, I set before you today a blessing and a curse. It's going to be one way or the other. The blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I commanded you, and the curse, if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord of your God, but turn aside from the way which I command you to go after other gods which have not known. Now I'm going back up a slide. Now watch this, please. Was this a commandment of God here? If a person chose to lie and not observe that commandment, was that going to be a blessing or a cursing to that person? You figure that out. That was plainly stated there in those passages. Now watch this. And David, King David later, in Psalm 39, in verse 1, David realized the importance of managing what came out of his mouth. David said in Psalm 39 and 1, I said, I will guard my ways, lest I sin with my tongue. I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle while the wicked are set before me. We see that? I will guard my ways lest I sin with my tongue. We've got to be careful about that tongue. It's dangerous, and we'll read more about that in a minute. You know, Jesus talked about our tongue and what we say. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. Boys and girls, you ever lied to your mother and daddy? Don't raise your hand. I bet everybody in this building has lied to their parents before, every one of you. Now, you may be old enough that you forgot you did it now. But I bet every one of you, at some point in your life, lied to mom and daddy. Right. Now, is that the right thing to do? Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, is the first commandment of promise. All right, in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 34, read with me, please. Brood of vipers, Jesus says, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. Verse 37 is the one we want. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned. Are your words important? You'll be justified or condemned by them. Are they important? Why did, you know, we'll get there in a minute, but why did James write a whole chapter about your tongue? As the days, you know, roll along, the Lord gives us life. Are we thinking ahead that tomorrow, in whatever setting I am, I'm going to be truthful in all things? We have to put things into practice. We've already mentioned Proverbs 4 and 23. But if I'm to guard my heart with all diligence, for out of it springeth forth the issues of life,
Where does the information that comes out of my mouth come from? You got to think about the heart, the inner man, because whatever you say is coming from your heart. So we got to guard our heart with all diligence. When we go home and watch television, most of the time you're filling your mind with filth. And we got to be careful as God's people that we don't sit there and feed on filth. Let me ask you this. How many profane words does there need to be in a movie before you figure out you don't need to be watching it? Just think about this now. This stuff aggravates me. You know, why can't they make a good movie anymore like they used to? A good plot, a good movie that a family could enjoy and keep the profanity out of it. And that stuff like that aggravates me. I can't stand it. I hear profanity every day on my school bus. Every day. I hear so much of it that I can't regulate it. If it's loud enough, I try to regulate it, try to stop it. But it's so profound, I cannot regulate all of it. Then they lie that they didn't. I didn't say that, Coach. No, I didn't say that. So we think about the tongue and the heart and what kind of person we are. Now watch this. In the next verse, after Proverbs 4 and 23, to guard your heart with all diligence, Solomon talked about the other things that may come out of our mouth, and we got to be careful about that. Give me a moment to turn over there. Sometimes Proverbs escapes me. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 24, Solomon said, Put away from you a deceitful mouth. Remember, Jesus' mouth had no deceit, nor guile was found in it. I'm supposed to be like Christ, and you are too. Put away from you a deceitful mouth and put perverse lips far from you, Solomon said. And then James, we're going to look at a few things. No, I'm not going to read the whole chapter. And I'm not here tonight to preach on James, the third chapter. But there's a couple of verses there, and I want to notice a couple of things that I've learned lately in my studies. I'm sure I'm going to say something that everybody here already knew, and I just didn't know it, you know. But anyway, James, the third chapter, we notice the importance of the tongue. That in verse 5 of James 3, even so the tongue is a little member, it boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindleth. The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body. That's what Jesus said. And sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hail. Every kind of beast and bird and reptile, the creature of the sea is tamed, has been tamed by man. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Now, when you get over here to chapter 1, some verses that are fine to me, be swift to hear. See, Liz, watch this now. Be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. In other words, don't do a lot of talking and do a lot of listening. People that run their mouth all the time get in trouble. Be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to get angry. Slow to wrath. Why? For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God, James said. You see, if I'm getting angry, more than likely, I'm not going to do God's will. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down on your wrath, Paul said. I got to be careful about getting my emotions stirred up. Jesus got angry and drove those people out of the temple. I can be angry and not sin. But I got to be careful. Be angry and sin not, let not the sun go down on your wrath. Did not let the sun go down on your wrath. Excuse me. See, I can't bridle my tongue up here. I get twisted. So, Daddy, you can't talk without messing up every now and then. It's hard to do that. In James chapter 1 and verse 26, I noticed this, and I'm sure all you already knew this. I thought, why did I not have James 1:26 attached to chapter 3 and chapter 3 attached to 1:26? Have you ever noticed the statement in verse 26 about your tongue? We think of James 1:27 as the individual's responsibility to the orphan and the widow. This is the passage for individual responsibility, not collective action. And here it is. In James 1:26, if anyone among you thinks he's religious, do you think you're religious? If anyone among you thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue,
He deceives his own heart and his religion is useless.
Now you attach that verse to chapter 3 and you think about useless religion.
If somebody does not bridle his tongue, his religion is useless before God.
Now what about lying? We're not trying to dodge the issue at hand. We're trying to lay down some principles here about that. Is it okay to lie in certain situations? Isn't it a big deal? It's not a big deal, is it? It doesn't really matter, does it? What's up with telling a little, as they say, a little white lie? I don't hear that expression anymore, but what about the little white lie? I never did know why they called it a white lie. But anyway, what about telling a little lie? What's that going to hurt? That's not going to hurt anybody, is it?
Now, it's not part of this discussion, but you know that when you tell one, you're going to tell another one to get out of that one, and tell another one to get out of that one, and tell another one to get out of that one. Now, you may think of 10 or 15 things that need to be discussed and thought about, but I only thought of four.
Like I said, this is not exhausting everything, but regarding lying, I want you to notice, please, there's four things. Are there little sins and big sins in the Bible? Do people act that way? Do they think that? There's things that I can do. It's okay. Doesn't matter. Little things. I'll just do that. I'm not going to kill anybody. I'm not going to rob a bank. I'm not going to commit adultery. But there's some other things that, you know, it really doesn't matter. They're little sins, right? The implication is that the consequences are not the same. Because if a person believed the consequences were the same, they wouldn't do it. Secondly, does the end justify the means? You know, situational ethics. Young people, when we say situational ethics, that may be above your head. What we're trying to say is, if you get in a tight and in a bind, can you tell you one and get out of it? Is that all right? Or let's say somebody's questioning you and you don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. And you're somehow trying to avoid some kind of situation. You don't want to be involved in it, so you just kind of slip your little lie in there. Is that okay? Can I sin as long as I can get forgiveness whenever I need it? And don't act like God's people don't think that way, because the Romans thought that way. You know, I can get forgiveness whenever I need it, can I? So what's a little lie going to hurt? This involves our understanding of what repentance is.
And may I say to you, I didn't, you know, when I put this thing together and thought about these things, I didn't know he was going to have an article on repentance in the bulletin. So I get, if you read the bulletin, we won't have to do a whole lot of discussion to point number 3 in a minute, will we?
That's a good article on repentance. And I've got a sermon on repentance. I believe I preached it here before. Now finally, what does the New Testament teach about lying? And we're going to just include what the Scriptures teach about it. So let's answer these things. Big sins, little sins. What about it?
Isn't it true in Matthew 23, in verse 23, that Jesus talked about the weightier matters of the law? Didn't he talk about that? Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites! You pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone."
Now, yes, Jesus said regarding the old law that there were weightier matters of the law. But does that mean that violating a lighter matter of the law, does that mean that's not sinful? Well, it can't mean that, because we know what the definition of sin is, don't we? Sin is sin. John said sin is the transgression of God's law.
And in 23:23 of Matthew, Jesus told them, these, watch this now, you ought to have done.
Meaning the little things and the big things. These things ought you to have done and not left the others undone.
See, that was God's law,
and violating God's law is sin, any way you look at it. Whether it be a weightier matter
for a lighter matter.
Does the end justify the means?
Look at Romans 3 with me for just a second. Probably the hardest sermon I ever preached is on Romans 3. You have me back sometime, I'll try to preach. That's a hard sermon. That's hard. Some hard verses here. I think Romans, 2 Corinthians, and Revelation and Ezekiel are the hardest books in the Bible. Paul said some difficult things, and Peter admitted to it in 2 Peter 3. Some of the things our brother Paul wrote are difficult to understand, but we're supposed to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:18. Now we're to understand the Lord's will. Paul said that. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 17. And we understand by reading it, Ephesians 3, 4 and 5. We have to study sometimes. Better be studying a lot of times. But in Romans 3, without getting into all of the arguments the Apostle Paul's making, I want you to look simply at verses 7 and 8. And we're answering, does the end justify the means? In other words, as long as the outcome seems to be a good one, the little road that I take to get to it, does it really matter? Can I put my foot over here in a little live now and then and hang out with the wrong people? As long as I get down there to a good spot at the end of the road. And may I say to you, not to get off subject here, but how many of the Lord's people are going to be tempted to use the money that sanctified dollars in the wrong way because of catastrophe? You think they're going to be tempted to do that? We have individual responsibilities toward those that are outside the body of Christ, our neighbors. That's what we're supposed to do. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10. James 1 and 27. And Galatians 6 and 10, do good unto all men. We have individual responsibility. But then the Lord's money is to help the saints and only saints. That's what the Bible teaches. Romans 15, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. In chapter 9, especially verses 11 through 14. And so it is, does the end justify the means? Look at this place. Paul says, for if the truth of God is increased through my life, to his glory, why am I also being judged as a sinner? And why not say, watch this please, and why not say, let us do evil that good may come? As we are slanderously reported, and as some has affirmed that we say, their condemnation is just. In other words, is it okay to do evil that good may come? The Apostle Paul was falsely accused of saying such or practicing such. He was not. The Apostle Paul is giving you a rhetorical question here. The answer is no. I cannot do evil that good may come. And that may be verified, please, when you look all the way over to chapter 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not, or God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? In verse 20 of chapter 5, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that sin through death reigned in death, that even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul in Romans 3 and verse 8, is teaching us that the end does not justify the means. We have to do the right thing and obey God. In Matthew chapter 12, this is another set of verses that have been discussed through the use of the bread. We will be as brief as possible in Matthew 12. I'd like you to know that you need to turn there and read this and look at this with me, please. In Matthew chapter 12, the situation was this. The disciples, on the Sabbath day, have plucked grain. Now, the Jews accused Jesus' disciples of violating the Sabbath. But, if you go back very carefully and look at Deuteronomy 23 and 25, as long as one plucked the standing heads of grain, it was permitted to do such in the law. In other words, the disciples did that which was lawful. Are you with me so far? Now, when you get down to verse 3, watch this. But he said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, not for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Now, here's the point. Now, this is one of those texts you've got to think with me now. And I don't have all this illustrated up here, but we're answering this question about situational ethics. Jesus is talking about something David did that was wrong. But yet, in the Jews' eyes, David was not condemned. They didn't say anything about David doing that. And here it is that the disciples have done nothing wrong. They've done nothing wrong. They observed the law, and they plucked the standing grain and ate it. Now, here it is, though, that David, who was held in high regard by them, David, in their eyes, did no wrong, but Jesus said he did that which was unlawful. You cannot use Matthew 12 and say that the situation dictates right and wrong. No. Do what is lawful as the disciples did. For they did that. All right, we read on. Jesus gives another example. In verse 5, Jesus said, "Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless?" All right, now why would the priests profane and yet be called blameless? Now, I want to show you what Brother J.W. McGarvey says about this. I've got a comment. I want you to notice this. This comment is specifically on the example Jesus gives in verse 5 about the priest. Now, watch this, please. The priest in the temple were required to offer sacrifice. That's what the law said. Trim the golden lamps, burn incense on the Sabbath, and these acts required manual labor. We understand that, don't we? Now, in this case, the general law against labor on the Sabbath was modified by the specific law concerning temple service. Now, what Brother McGarvey is saying here is the priest had the right to do this. This was permitted labor. Now, they were not to do servile work on the Sabbath day, all right, then somebody could be stoned. But the priests were found blameless when they did what was required in the law. So Brother McGarvey says about this, the term profane is used here not because it was a real profanation, it wasn't really profane in the sense of violating the law of God, but because being labor, it had the appearance of being profane. In the Jews' eyes, and it would appear, just as Jesus is innocent on the Sabbath of doing good. But yet, what was he accused of? Sinning. Alright, the example proves that the prohibition of labor on the Sabbath was not universal, and that as it was not, it might not include what the disciples had just done. Why? Because what the disciples had done was lawful. Plucked the grain, law permitted it. Alright. What I'm trying to get you to understand is we're trying to give everybody explanation for things that people use to justify situational ethics. And people that try to argue situational ethics want to go to Matthew 12 to do it. And it's not there. It is not there. Jesus' disciples did not do something unlawful. They did what was permitted, and Jesus chides them about it. And you'll read on, verse 6, "Yet I say to you that in this place is one greater than the temple," speaking of himself. "But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and sacrifice, you would have not condemned the guiltless." Who's been condemned? The disciples. Jesus says, "My disciples are guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord even over the Sabbath." Further, we'll be through in just a minute. Is it okay to lie since I can get forgiveness? Now, we just read to you Romans 6 and 1. Can't I just tell me a lie tonight and then go home and pray about it? Now, I think the Romans felt that way. You know, shall we just continue sin? If sinning brought God's grace, well, we'd just enjoy it. See that foolishness? Does true repentance demonstrate that kind of behavior? Those of you that are Christians here and you obeyed the gospel, you remember the day you obeyed the gospel? I do. Do you? Somebody was a long time ago, wasn't it? Did you repent of your sins when you obeyed the gospel? May I say to you, if you didn't repent of your sins, you're not his child. That is a condition of entering Christ.
Now, if you understand what it means to see something that's wrong, how can one turn around and say, well, all I got to do is just pray about it.
I'm going to do what I want to. I'm going to slip me one in tonight. I'm going to lie about it. I'll have an advantage of it. Or I'm going to lie on my income taxes, as Brother Johnson said, and I'll just pray about that before I go to bed. On April 16th, I'm going to pray about it and be all right.
If I fail to repent in a godly manner, will I be forgiven?
We'll read a few verses and the lesson will be yours. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, I'm going to read 2 Corinthians first and go to Matthew 3. And then we'll refer you to the bulletin article. It says much more about this than I have. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 9, Paul says, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." Now watch the result in verse 11. Sometimes we stop right there and we don't read on. In other words, when somebody repents, you can see its fruit. "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter." In other words, Matthew 3 and verse 8, as John the Baptizer would be speaking to the audience that walked up to him, that he called for a brood of vipers, he told them in Matthew 3 and verse 8 to produce fruits meet or worthy of repentance. See that? John said, you produce fruit worthy of repentance. And what does that mean? Repentance is not simply saying, "I'm sorry." Repentance is godly sorrow that produces a change in behavior. Now, you look at Matthew 21. Here's a good definition if you write in your Bible. Here's a good definition of repentance. And starting in verse 28, Matthew 21 and 28, Jesus said, "But what do you think? A man had two sons. He came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' He answered and said, 'I will not.' Afterward, he regretted it and went. He came to the second and said likewise. He answered and said, 'I go,' but he did not. Now, the which one did the will of the Father?" May I say to you, in verse 29, you have a Bible example or definition of repentance. Here's somebody that changed their mind to do the Father's will and did it. Repentance is conforming your will to do the Master's will. That's what repentance is. You change. You're sorrowful, and you change your behavior, your attitude, your disposition. It has fruits to it. And by the way, lying is straightforward to him in the Scriptures. And you don't leave tonight thinking in any situation it's okay to do so. For there are seven things that God hates, and one of them is a lying tongue, Proverbs 6, starting in verse 16. Those abominations that God detests. In Ephesians 4 and 25, now it's reading, "Put away lying from yourselves, let each man speak truth with his neighbor." In Colossians 3, 5 through 10, I can't quote that. Let's look at that very quickly. Colossians 3. 5 through 10, we only have these verses, and our lesson will be yours. In Colossians 3, starting in verse 5, Paul says, "Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked in them when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off these anger and wrath and malice and blasphemy and filthy language out of your mouth." And what's this? "Do not lie." Oh, really? Do not lie? You mean do not lie is part of me putting to death the members which are on the earth, verse 5? Absolutely. Paul says, do not lie, because since you have put off the old man with his deeds. See that?
That's what the old man does, and he's been cut off in obedience to the gospel. That's not the behavior we're engaging anymore. And guess who is found in the lake of fire that burnt, which is the second death? Not some liars, not a few liars, not one liar. The Bible says, John wrote, in spirit, all liars. Every one of them. Every one of them. Somebody says, well, what about old Rahab? No, Rahab, she told two lies, and she's in Hebrews 11. That's a whole other sermon within itself. But may I say to you, Rahab the harlot was not commended, wasn't recommended, was not penned in Hebrews 11 because of a lie. She was penned there. She was put there. She's listed because of her faith. And you'll never find a single person that finds accommodation from God because of lying.
For all liars, she must have repented of being a harlot, repented of being a pagan. She must have conformed to Judaism. She hadn't even become a Jew yet or a proselyte from the study this morning. And here's a woman, if somebody wants to use Rahab the harlot to say, I can lie because she did, and she's in Hebrews 11. No more, please, no more than you can be a harlot. See that? That's harsh language, isn't it? But if I'm going to say I can lie because she did it, how come I can't say I'd be a prostitute for the same reason? If not, why not? All right, you answer that one for me. We've got a whole answer, don't we? I need to be careful. Whatever I do and say, whatever we do and say, we do hardly unto the Lord, being careful there, knowing that in verse 24 of that chapter, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the reward and the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ, for he who does wrong, that's lying. That's chapter 3. He who does wrong will receive the reward of he who does wrong will be repaid for what he's done, for there is no partiality. Are you a child of God tonight? I tried to meet the time constraints, brethren. I tried.
Try not to be long-winded. Sometimes I am. You do such a good job paying attention. But are you a child of God? If you're not a Christian, Jesus would have you do some things. First of all, have you believed in the Christ? Jesus said, except you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. He that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, and whosoever believeth in Him shall have life, and shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Have you confessed your faith in Him? Romans 10:9-10, with the mouth confession is made to salvation. And repented of your sins, Acts 17 and verse 30, 31. 17:30, and also in Luke 13:3. Acts 2:38, Peter said, repent and be baptized. Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Are you unfaithful? Are you unfaithful? Have you made a habit of dressing in an immodest way, and your intention is to continue to do so? You need to repent. Have you been practicing lying? Have you been lying to people? And people know about that? It's hard to lie in private. You've already involved another person. I can't be immodest by myself tonight. You know, not trying to be living again, but don't we all obey? I'm not going to be immodest by myself, but if I'm engaged in these things, it is a public thing, and it needs to be repented of. Would you answer the gospel calls and stand the same?